Please take your Bible and turn to the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to look at the second half of chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. As we've been reading through the Corinthian letter, chapter 5 and chapter 6, we have been seeing that the Apostle Paul has been instructing a very immature church on how to both arrive at and practice righteous judgment. And I know that some have been taught that, you know, if you take Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 seriously, and it says, judge not, that means that the church shouldn't engage in any judgment. The problem with that is, if you read the rest of the chapter, Matthew writes for us 7 specific areas in which we must judge. So when it says, judge not, lest ye be judged, please understand that that's not a total prohibition against judgment. What that is judge very carefully. Judge very wisely. Judge with grace, God's grace, and judge according to God's righteousness. That is what the scripture calls us to do. And that is what the Apostle Paul has been instructing this struggling church, the Corinthian church, in chapters 5 and 6 of this letter. It's been built upon the instruction that we got in the first 3 chapters of this letter. And what we got there was really an instruction on being able to discern and separate out godly wisdom from what the world calls wisdom. And remember, exactly how wise is the world? If God is out of the equation, how good is your wisdom going to be? Who says in his heart there is no God? Not the wise man. Fool. The first 3 chapters of this letter have taught us that we need to discern godly wisdom from the counterfeit so-called human wisdom, and that God's wisdom, godly wisdom, and righteous judgment are inseparably connected. Godly wisdom must lead to righteous judgment, careful judgment. A couple weeks ago, I think I said, it's not doing surgery with a chainsaw. It's very carefully done. Worldly philosophy and worldly values will always lead us to foolishness and to unrighteousness, which then in turn will lead to judgment and punishment by God. So in chapter 5, and I'm just going to set a little bit of context for us here this morning, we had a direct and specific application made to a particular situation. Do you remember? There was a situation where a man who was part of the church and who obviously claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ was involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And sadly, instead of the church mourning this, they were actually proud about it and boasting about it. As we get to chapter 5. Chapter 6, there's actually 2 specific applications. The one we looked at last week was the whole idea of a Christian brother is going against another Christian brother and they are seeking justice from the world. If the world doesn't have wisdom, where is the world going to come up with justice? Whatever they call justice is usually little more than process and very little to do with what's actually right and wrong, what's good and bad. Last week we were told that that's a failure of discipleship because in the small things, and that's really what that passage talks about, it is not forbidding going with criminal cases before the secular courts. We must do that. There was a denomination down in the States that decided that they would not take cases of abuse against the children in their church to the secular authorities. They would deal with it in-house. Folks, that does not work. And that's not what the passage talked about. Last week, he kept talking about the basic things of life, the little things. Surely there's at least one wise man, Paul said, among you in the church. Today's passage is even a little more shocking than the last 2, at least in my books. And how can you get more shocking than a man involved with a stepmother? Well, some in the Corinthian church had decided that it was now allowable, permissible for them to go back and engage the services of prostitutes and still be a good member in the church. That's shocking, isn't it? It should be. If it's not, then we have become a little calloused. We've become a lot calloused. And so once again, the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to directly address this disturbing situation. And this instruction kind of extends and sort of concludes the teaching on how to practice righteous judgment. 3 points in our sermon this morning. The idea of practicing righteous judgment. Number one, righteous judgment recognizes and rejects a rationalized false theology. And I'll have to explain that. But folks, there's a lot of false theology floating around, and most of it is because it has been rationalized away by human beings who want to commit sin. Secondly, righteous judgment recognizes and rejects a cultural morality. There was a time, you know, only two generations ago, where you probably had a fairly good consensus on what was bad and what was good, what was right and what was wrong. In the day and age in which we live, all of that's been turned on its head. It recognizes and rejects a cultural morality. And the third thing that righteous judgment does, and those who practice righteous judgment do, is that they recognize and they reject the humanist claim to ownership over their own bodies. Oh, I can camp there for a couple hours. I own my own body. Don't tell me what to do with it. That we recognize and reject as not being righteous. So there's the 3 points of the sermon for you this morning. Let me read the passage for you. So we're going to start at chapter 6, verse 12. And as we read this, let's remember that this is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Meganoito. May it never be. Let me add my own translation to that. Perish that evil thought. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. There's a passage. Let me talk a little bit about a rationalized theology. That's the first point. If you take a partial truth or a snippet of truth and you pull it out of its context and away from the author's intent, and then you mix it with some self-serving desire, and then you misapply it as a real and whole truth, I would suggest you have a rationalized theology. Out of context, separated from the author's intent, mixed with a self-serving desire, and then misapplying and saying, but this is the real truth, the whole truth. That is a rationalized theology. That is how human beings with a sin nature try to explain away or excuse or even justify what they really want to do and twist God's word to think that somehow that makes it okay. Rationalized theology. By the way, what you end up with then is a clever and calculated deception. A half-truth presented and promoted as a whole truth is the worst kind of untruth. Watch out. In verses 12 and 13, we're going to see that the apostle is going to talk about two partial truths. And what's interesting in this passage, there are places where he is basically quoting, this is what you say and this is what your culture says. You have to be careful that this is not what Paul is endorsing. He's merely saying, I know what's being said and I know what your culture teaches. And we have to kind of separate those out so we know what we're talking about here. But we're going to see the whole idea of, since Christ has made me free, which would be the first part of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ set me free. If you take that out of context and just say, I'm just going to stand alone on that half a phrase, you can pretty much justify anything you want to do. Hey, what's freedom? Nobody's telling me anything. Nobody's judging me for anything. I'm accountable to no one. Therefore, if Christ has set me free, then I can do whatever I blessed well please. Have you ever heard anybody suggest something like that? Oh, yeah. First half truth. That's in verse 12. In verse 13, we're going to see not a biblical truth, but what I would call an observational truth. You know, we're always watching what's going on around us. We're always trying to calculate, you know, what's the hidden meaning behind what's going on around us. And so we observe things and we arrive at what we think is truth. Here's the observational truth of verse 13. The physical world and natural function are only temporary and then they will be destroyed. Therefore, they really have no moral value or eternal value. Those are just the things of this world. And for the Greeks, they drew a hard line between saying things that are spiritual are good and things that are physical are always bad and actually not all that important. Now, how's that for a strange rationalized truth? And you know what? Even that's a rationalized theology. It doesn't reflect God's word, but that still reflects something on a person's belief about God. The natural world is the standard. No, the natural world is fallen. Careful. This is sketchy at best. Go to verse 12, please. The Corinthians were undoubtedly quoting this little bit of quote-unquote truth. And it would be, all things are lawful for me. Go to the middle of that verse, you'll notice it repeated. All things are lawful for me. This is what the Corinthians are quoting. This is what their culture has taught them. This is what they actually would like to be able to practice. You know what the problem with human beings is by nature, we are rebellious and selfish, sinful. And even those of us who are redeemed, we still struggle with residual sin in our lives. So, basically, the Corinthians are quoting this. All things are allowable for me. And again, they're probably taking this from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, you want to appreciate that the letter to the Corinthians is somewhat in the middle of Paul's writing of letters, more towards the beginning than the end. And how many of Paul's letters were in circulation at this point in time? Well, I can tell you probably three. I would think the first two letters that are written are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the third letter Paul writes is Galatians. And after that, and probably being written pretty much at the same time, are 1 Corinthians and Romans. So what is circulating around the church? Well, the Galatian letter is. So they've read the Galatian letter or heard the Galatian letter, and they look at chapter 5, verse 1, and they go, oh, it's for freedom that Christ has set me free. Now, if you take that out of context and away from the author's intent, you have just given yourself license to do whatever you want, saying, because Christ wants me free. free to do whatever, to choose to do whatever without judgment. Now, folks, we have to ask a question here. Was that God's intent in revealing this bit of truth? Is there actually a context to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? Well, most certainly there is. And what is this freedom that God reveals through Paul? This freedom, if you go back, is a freedom from somehow trying to earn a personal righteousness by your own efforts and by the keeping of the law. By the way, who can earn their own righteousness by their own efforts and the keeping of the law? I guess if God set a 1% standard, as long as you're 1% law-abiding, you're good enough. But that's not the standard. The standard is, if you want to keep the law to be righteous, you must be righteous in how much of it? Absolutely every detail. Now, folks, how many of us can be made righteous by law-keeping in our own efforts? The answer is no, but if you're trying to do that, is that bondage? Absolutely. You should be living a life of perpetual guilt and misery and frustration. Isn't it wonderful when God's word says it is for freedom that Christ set you free? Freedom from what? Freedom from trying to earn your own righteousness, which you have no shot at. But it in no way means Jesus set you free, so there's no rules. There's no rights, there's no wrongs, there's just what you want. There's no Outback Steakhouse here. No rights, no wrongs. It's freedom from bondage and futility. That's what Galatians 5:1 is. But human nature wants to not be accountable to anyone. I just want to be free to be me. About every 2 or 3 years, somewhere in popular music, some young lady starts singing, "I want to be free to be me." And every time I hear that, I just go, oh. You know, if your daddy told you on his knee one time that you could be anything you wanted to be and all these other silly song lyrics, but I just want to be free to be. I don't want to answer to anybody. I don't want anybody to ever judge me. And everything I do, I want to be considered wonderful and just a glorious expression of my personal personhood. That becomes the father's nightmare is what that becomes. They're quoting this. They're quoting it twice. Everything is permissible. Jesus set me free. It's all okay. So Paul puts two little phrases of reality into this. If you think that you're free to do whatever you want, understand that some of those things that you do are going to bring you horrible consequences and misery and trouble. The idea here is, Paul says, well, if you believe that you're free to do whatever you want, just remember that not everything is going to bring good. Most of it is going to bring misery. The second little bit of truth he interjects into here is he says, hey, if you think that you got the freedom to do whatever you want, just remember that that kind of freedom is going to enslave you. You say, hey, wait a second, how can freedom enslave me? Well, look at the culture in which we live. Are we not celebrating and promoting and actually demanding that everybody get in line with what everybody is claiming to be their personal freedom nowadays? Have you felt enslaved by somebody else's freedom lately? Human nature wants to be accountable to no one, just free to be me. You see, rationalizations always ignore God's wisdom and God's intent for us. And Paul is now going to challenge those notions. Now, here comes another little bit of worldly wisdom that was obviously floating around the Corinthian church. Food is for the stomach, then the stomach is for food. And God's going to do away with both of them. What are they basically saying here? Well, they're saying, hey, there is an intentional design of God that physical creation is merely to function as physical creation without any moral judgments attached to it. And it's only temporary. Food for the stomach for food. And yet, you know, in a short time, God does away with both of them. Therefore, we should not get too hung up on what could be considered a simple physical function and physical appetite. Now, do you know what we're leading to in this? The next phrase says, yet the body is not for immorality, sexual sin, sexual impurity. Why? Because those who were saying, hey, it's only natural, I love that phrase. It's only a physical function. It's only a physical appetite. It's only the spiritual that matters anyway. Therefore, we can indulge our physical desires and our physical appetites and our physical functions and engage ourselves in anything that we think satisfies that and not be concerned even in the slightest that it really has any serious meaning or lasting value. Why? Because God does away with the physical so quickly. It's just a temporary thing. How's that for a rationalization? Frightening, isn't it? An observational truth. Physical things are temporary. Now let's mix in a little self-serving desire here. That's what always causes the rationalization. And since physical things are temporary and they're amoral, amoral means they have no right or wrong attached to them. You can't judge them. And they're not eternally important, like our bodies. Therefore, sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. Indulge yourself and feel no guilt. Now, we know that to be absolutely counter to the truth of what God's word says. It says, yet the body is not, according to the plan and the purposes and the wisdom and the intention of God, for sexual impurity. But it is for the Lord. Now here, folks, we need to be willing to counter false, rationalized theology. And we counter it by saying, what is done physically is not amoral. It is either moral or immoral, but it's not amoral. It's not something that has no right or wrong attached to it. And we should never say that we can do anything we want physically, including physical immorality, sexual immorality, and that it won't have any type of lasting consequences. Because most certainly it will. Now, physical creation is important to God and to his purposes. And do you remember there was six stages of creation, 6 days of creation? In my understanding, literal 24-hour days of creation. 6 stages of creation. And at the end of every one of those stages, the Lord said, yeah, you know, basically amoral. Doesn't really have a value attached to it. Doesn't really have anything of it pleases me or displeases me. Ah, you know what? Sun, moon, lights, amoral. Land, amoral. Mankind, marriage, amoral. What did the Lord say? He attached a moral judgment to every aspect of physical creation by saying it is good and its intention is for goodness. And if you understand goodness, that is to be a reflection of the nature of God and to the glory of God. It says here, the body's not for immorality, for sexual impurity, but it's for the Lord. Do you realize that the bodies that God gave us, he gave us with the intention that we should use these bodies in such a way that only and always glorifies him? And the Lord himself is for the body. Now, there's an interesting idea. And folks, if you understand anything about the incarnation, this should set off a bell for you in your head. For the Father to redeem a people for himself. What did he have to do? He had to send his son in the flesh, in the body. Do you see how the body is to serve the purposes of the Lord? And Jesus, as God incarnate, or God in the flesh, in every aspect of his physical being and his physical function, only always pleased his Father. By the way, do you think that that's how we're supposed to be as well? The answer is yes. Sexuality is a good thing. It's created by God, but it's created with parameters and intentionality. So that your expression of sexuality and your practice of sexuality is to be something that the Lord watches and observes and is honored and glorified by. I often kind of chuckle when they say, you know what, the church is just way too hung up on sexuality. Actually, the church doesn't teach enough about what God-honoring sexuality looks like. We need to be very clear about sexual immorality and the devastating consequences it has. But at the same time, we need to realize that when the Lord presented Adam with his wife, everything else got a good evaluation. What did the Lord say at the end of that part of creation? It's very good. It's a false theology to suggest that the physical creation is unimportant to God. And so also to suggest that what's done in the flesh is, you know, unimportant to God. Because it goes on to say, and now God has not only raised up the Lord. So if the body is evil and unimportant, why in the world did God the Father give God the Son a resurrection physical body? I guess maybe it does have value and importance to God. Talks about the resurrection. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And you know what? Our promise is what? That when Jesus returns to this earth, if we're still on this earth, we go up to meet him in the sky, wondrous, and we get a resurrection body. If we have died before that point, we come down as our souls with Jesus, and then we get a resurrection. They all get at the same time. And the beauty of that resurrection body is not only a body that actually functions for eternity and functions well and doesn't hurt. That's good enough, but actually that's not good enough. The wonder of the resurrection body is that when we leave the old body behind, we are also leaving behind the old residual sin. Oh, thank God. Hallelujah. Praise him that we will leave behind the sinful desires that we have. And when we get into the resurrection body, sin will not even be a passing thought, and let alone a temptation. And the Lord will create for us a physical body that will be suitable for praising and glorifying him and serving him for all eternity. Therefore, are physical things amoral? No, they can certainly be immoral. But God intends them to be absolutely pleasing and honoring and glorifying of him. Recognize, folks, and reject a rationalized false theology. We are told here that we share in Jesus' death, we share in his life, and we are going to share in the experience of God's power in the life still to come, and we're going to share in an eternal body that is united to an eternal soul. Jesus right now is the only one with the resurrection body. All the rest of us get it at the same time so that there's no, hey, I got mine ahead of yours. Nah. No, none of that. Second point, righteous judgment recognizes and rejects a cultural morality. Well, let's look at verses 15 to 17. Do you not know, by the way, that comes up so often in this letter. And every time it says, do you not know, it means you know full well. I have taught you this clearly. You know full well that your bodies are the members of Christ. Oh. You see, this world in which we live and the society in which we live and the culture in which we live is continually creating and defining and recreating and redefining what it wants to be right. And we live in a strange world now where if we have declared something as a human right, then no one can challenge it, and it must be right in everyone's eyes. And there was a time when human rights, I think, had some value to them. What's lately being declared as human rights are just all wrongs, and they will have to be answered for before the Lord someday. The world continually creating and defining what it thinks is right. And for Corinth, this established the concept that sexual practices were nothing more than just natural body process, just the satisfying of appetites, just a doing what we were created to do. Nothing wrong in this. It doesn't matter whom you have had sexual relationships with, as long as the natural function worked. And we know that there was a lot more than natural function happening there. But it's not only the Greeks, and that's the Greeks of this. So this is first century. This could be written last week to the church of the 21st century. But each culture tries to adopt and adjust a package of sexual values and morals to suit themselves. And you know what? The Greeks of the first century were just utterly sexually perverse and corrupt. But let's talk about the Western world in the 21st century, which is pretty much just utterly sexually perverse and corrupt. This letter has such applicability, such relevance. By the way, the biblical reality, no, let me first set a biblical standard, then a biblical reality. The biblical standard is this when it comes to sexuality. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And this is what God's word says. And I'm always fascinated with how this verse begins. For this reason. Your question should be, for what reason? It sort of supposes that you kind of understand something already. Let me suggest to you what this reason is. For this reason. What reason? For the reason of monogamous, that is one man and one woman, heterosexual covenant marriage. We're not talking about shacking up together here. We're talking about a legally and officially recognized covenant marriage that has one woman and one man faithful to each other sexually for life. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, this is the time in premarital counseling when I often say, remember Eve was made out of the ribs of Adam, or one rib? And Adam was obviously missing something, and when God presented Eve to Adam, Adam said, my missing part, figuratively and literally, my rib. However, we got a good interpretive translation here. What is this? In this case, we're talking about shall be joined together in one flesh. That is in sexual practice. It goes on to say, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, the sexual relationship between Adam and Eve before the fall was in no way impure, but in every way God-honoring, and there didn't need to be any shame. That's the biblical standard. And what were the Greeks saying? Pretty much with anybody you want to at any time. Though they were shocked when a man had his stepmother. That was even worse than, you know, than Greeks could accept. And that was going on in the church. Biblical reality. Now, being in Christ, what does it say? It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? One of the most beautiful phrases in the scripture is to be in Christ. That's another way of saying that you are saved. It's another way of saying you're a Christian. It's another way of saying you're a believer. But it's even more important to understand that phrase, in Christ. What does that mean? It means that your body is his body and his body is your body, and there is an indivisible joining connection that has taken place. Your death became his death. His life became your life. You are connected vitally to Christ, and whatever you do, you bring Jesus into it. Wow. I'm not sure that we teach enough of this. Probably should teach more. Paul says, you know full well that your bodies are the members of Christ. You know that little word melos there that we translate members means? It actually has a very specific translation and understanding. It means the limbs and the organs. Your bodies are the limbs, the arms and the legs, and the heart and the spleen and the liver and the lungs of Christ. How's that for a indivisible joining? And who's the head? Now, many of us would like to be the head. Simple matter is, in the church, there's only one head. It's quite a number of arms and legs and spleens and livers. It's one head. Jesus is the head. We're his body. The believer's bodies are not only for the Lord. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? And remember what we talked back in verse 13, that the body's not for immorality, but it's for the Lord. We're not only for the Lord, we're actually of the Lord. We're connected so vitally to him. We are his body in this world. And as much as anybody thinks that your limbs and your organs are part of you, we're part of Christ. So, look at the next phrase. Shall I then take away the parts of Christ's body and connect them to a prostitute? What does it say? Me genoito. Perish that vulgar and evil thought. But you realize, if you are so vitally connected to Christ and you decide to go and engage a prostitute, what you are doing is taking Jesus to the prostitute and you are subjecting him to the prostitute. Now, I know in today's day and age, we should be amoral about talking about people who are involved in the sex trade. But this is shocking. We're not supposed to be shocked anymore about this type of stuff. This is shocking. Because do you understand that this is blasphemy? Blasphemy meaning the profaning of the holy. And the holy, precious, pure person of Jesus Christ. How dare you take him and involve him with a prostitute? But we see this as a cultural value. He goes on to say in verse 16, and you know full well that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her. Well, the idea of sexuality is union, close, intimate, physical union. And then he says, according to Genesis chapter 2, which we already read, the two shall become one flesh. In other words, sexuality is to be reserved for monogamous, heterosexual, covenant marriage. And if you involve yourself with a prostitute, you are not expressing sexuality in the way that God intends. Remember, we've talked a little bit about that word impurity. The word is porneia. It's sort of a generalized catch-all word for all sexual impurity. Let me make a statement this morning. It's not original with me. But any expression or practice or thinking about sexuality outside of a monogamous, heterosexual, covenant marriage is porneia. There is only one place where the Lord says it is proper and righteous to think about and exercise and be involved in sexuality, and that is within that very carefully defined parameters of what marriage looks like. Outside of that, everything else is impurity. which means the world in which we live is literally drowning in impurity. By the way, the church is to be the pillar of truth in society. We need to be a little clearer about what truth is. The cultural norms of the first century were so wrong. And the cultural norms and morals of every other century has been so wrong. But it goes way beyond a simple physical act to satisfying a basic physical appetite. And it goes way beyond basic function that has no moral attachments to it. And it goes way beyond mankind ever being able to think that it can set the standards of right and wrong and good and evil. Because our connection to Jesus Christ is total. It's both physical and spiritual. And here it's talked about being, you know, members of Christ connected to his body. And then it says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, depending on which English version you have here this morning, you're going to get a different read on this verse. If you have a New American Standard or you have an NIV, it's going to say what my version, because I'm using NASB here, but the one who joins himself to the Lord. If you have a King James or an ESV, it says, but the one who has been joined to the Lord. And I'm going to nitpick here for a second. That's a huge difference. Because NASB and NIV are interpreting this saying that we made the choice to join ourselves to the Lord, which doesn't fit into the context of Scripture at all. When you are dead in your sins, you really don't make the choice to join yourself to the Lord. But the passive there would say, but to the one who has been joined to the Lord, who is joined to the Lord. It's not your choice, it was God's choice and God's work and God's call and God's regeneration. Guess what? You are also one spirit with the Lord. You're not only one body, you're one spirit. Now, if you take aside the physical aspect of man, what do you got left? The spiritual. Take away the spiritual aspect of man, what do you got left? Physical. What do you got here? What's joined to the Lord? Physical? Yes. Spiritual? Yes. Everything? Yes. What we are told here is that we are so vitally connected to Jesus that whatever we do directly bears upon the person of Jesus and directly affects the person of Jesus. Wow. And for whatever reason, and actually I know what the reason was, it's sinful desire, some of these Corinthian believers were reverting back to the first century cultural morality. It was shameful, it was shocking, it was offensive in the extreme, and it was blasphemous. Righteous judgment recognizes and rejects a cultural morality, and to not do so, perish that evil thought. Meganoito. It's scandalous. Third point, starting at verse 18, and it's righteous judgment will recognize and reject the human claim to ownership over their own bodies. Have you heard that expression, by the way? Boy, in one particular ism, that sure works its way around, don't you? Don't tell me what to do with my body. This is my body. And should I decide to kill the child within my body? It was my body. To which my question always is, and what about your child's body? You notice we get a strategy here with how to deal with sexual immorality, the temptation to being sexually impure. And the strategy is a one-word strategy. And the strategy is, verse 18, first word, flee. Now, some of you have heard the old expression, some people have a flight instinct, and some people have a fight instinct. Some run, some put up the fists, let's go. That's actually not true. When it comes to the battle with sexual immorality, if we think that we are somehow strong enough to just step into any situation and battle that situation, that in our strength we will win over that situation, all I can say to you is you don't understand much about sexual temptation, and you're lying to yourself. What's so interesting is that Proverbs chapter 2 and Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 7, which is the father giving wisdom and counsel to his young son, says what in every one of those things? Before you ever think about fighting it, run! Flee! Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be enticed sexually, and if you see you're in that situation, don't put up your fists, unless you got no other choice. If you're in, get out of there if you can. My favorite example is Joseph in Exodus. He's been taken as a slave into Potiphar's household. Joseph's noticed by Potiphar's wife. She wants to be involved with him. And Joseph does what? He just gets out of there as fast as he possibly can. Flee sexual immorality. But now I'm going to challenge again some of our English versions. If you have a New American Standard here, what is the word after every? So the third word in the verse. Other. Anything special about the other there? It is italicized. If you read this in the King James, it's not there at all. And you know what? The King James is right. Somebody supplied the word other there, thinking it made a little bit more sense. But then it would say every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. What about substance abuse? Oh, that's in the body. What about suicide? That's in the body. Actually, what's going on here is another saying from the culture. Take the word other. That's a supplied word. That shouldn't be there. Every sin that a man commits is outside his body. Again, what were the Greeks teaching? And this is a Greek culture. That real sin that actually counts is spiritual sin, and that's outside of the physical nature. But remember, if you do something physically, it doesn't matter. Why? It's just a function, and your body's only temporary. You see the logic or the mislogic there? This would have been a common saying. Every sin that a man commits has to be outside his body. And then Paul corrects it by saying, but the immoral, sexually immoral man sins against his own body. In other words, you can't have that artificial distinction that only some actions matter and some actions don't matter. And if you just do what comes naturally, it's okay. And no, you can't go that way. And when you commit immorality, you have sinned with your own body and against your own body. And your body is what? Do you not know? Yes, you know full well that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Now, let's just stop for a second. When it comes to our bodies, does anybody have claim on them? Do we actually own our own bodies? I possess this body. When I was younger, I kind of liked it. As I'm getting older, I'm thinking, a trade-in? You know, push, pull, or drag sale? Give me $500 for it, and I'll pay out the cost of the new one. Do we own our own bodies? Do we answer only to ourselves and how we use them? Remember Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him, that's from God, and through him, that's through God, and to him, that's to God, are all things. In other words, all creation is by God, all creation is sustained by God, and all creation is for the intention and the service of God. And then it says, and to him be the glory forever. How would that apply to our bodies? Our bodies are from him, our bodies are sustained through him and created by him, and our bodies are for his purposes. And guess what he says then? And you know that your body has also had someone take up residence in it. You think you possess your body. Well, you have some control over it for a while. But there is one who actually possesses your body, because as the Holy Spirit, he is God. And it's by him and for him and through him. And God lives in you. Therefore, if you don't want to take Jesus to the prostitute, do you want to take the Holy Spirit to the prostitute? These thoughts are ugly. But crazy thinking has to be challenged. Rationalized theology, cultural morality, and then the whole idea that somehow we as human beings have the right and we own our own bodies. You know what it's telling you? No, you don't. God made you, God sustains you, God has a reason for you, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. So what in the world would ever make you think that you own your own body and you can do whatever you want? And then it goes on, and that it says, you know, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. There you go. For you have been bought with a price. Now stop and think about it, folks. How many times does Jesus own us? We talk about God being the creator and the sustainer and the intentional one. But who's the agent of creation? It's Jesus, God the Son. So God the Son created us. God the Son sustains us according to Colossians. God the Son has a purpose for us. So he owns us in the first place, and he owns all human beings, whether they are redeemed or unredeemed, makes no difference. They all belong to God. They all answer to God. But then Jesus owns us a second time, in the sense that while we were yet sinners and in the bondage of sin with no hope, facing eternal punishment and judgment, God demonstrated his love for us in this: Christ died for us, and he ransomed us, and he bought us back again a second time with his own blood. For you have been bought with a price, and think of that price. That God the Son would be sent by God the Father so that he might take our place as a substitute and bear the wrath of God and the punishment of God, so that he who knew no sin would become a curse for us. And we now belong to Jesus. If we're the redeemed, if we are known by Christ and redeemed by Christ, bought by Christ, then we are his body and soul. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, it's only the godless who believe that they own their own bodies. They're trying to ignore the fact that they're created and designed and they have a purpose and they're accountable. This is a false theology. I just so chuckle when people say, I have no theology, and yet almost all of their thinking represents a measure of theology. Because even if you say God doesn't exist, you have a theology that says God doesn't exist because you can't ignore God. And every time evolutionists talk, I chuckle how many times they use the word created, creation, design. They can't even discuss their own theory without taking theology and applying it. They can't express anything. But you can live in a world of total denial and suppression. You try. But it's only the godless who believe that they own their own bodies and they're not accountable. Folks, we who practice righteous judgment need to both recognize that and reject that. So, as Christ's people, and as Christ's body, we must practice righteous judgment. Just to recap, we must both recognize and reject all forms of a rationalized false theology. We need to kind of ask the question that Satan asked, and that's going to sound really strange. Bear with me here. What was Satan's initial question to Eve in the garden at the temptation of even Adam. Did God really say? Isn't it funny that he would open with that line? Did Eve know? She not only knew the exact command, but she could actually even interpret it. She went a little farther and made some application. When we look around us, and even in the church, and even in so-called ministries, and even with what passes for biblical teaching at points, we need to recognize and reject all forms of rationalized false theology. And ladies and gentlemen, there's just so much of it floating around nowadays. It always troubles me, and to some extent I even have a touch of sympathy for this, but only a touch. When somebody in church leadership now has one of their family members engaged in an active and rebellious practice of sin, that instead of speaking honestly about what their family member is doing, they start to change the rules and the dynamic. We used to call it the deacon's daughter syndrome. It could be the deacon's son syndrome for that matter too. It doesn't have to be one gender or the other. But all of a sudden, your child is doing something that you know is impure and unrighteous and ungodly. And they seem to have no intention of changing. And you're heartbroken. So you say, hey, that measure of sexuality is not a big deal. Sure, that passes for marriage. That really doesn't matter. That's just a physical function. And all of a sudden, there's all these excuses being made and all these rationalizations being made. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we are doing no one any favors or any kindnesses by allowing a rationalized false theology. In fact, what you're doing is you're not loving them at that point in time because you're just giving them an excuse. And I know that's hard. This is a self-serving and a world in which the culture wants to set the morality. Ladies and gentlemen, we are called to be in the world, but we are called to be definitely not of the world. Secondly, if we're Christ's people and as Christ's people, and we're his body, we must practice righteous judgment in that we must actually make a comment on the morality of our culture. And you're going to go, oh, you don't actually want me to say things to people that is wrong? I mean, there's been a lot of offensive words that have been uttered over the course of time, but I think the biggest offensive word in the 21st century is wrong, ungodly. That is what the Bible calls a mistake. Oh, sin. Practice righteous judgment in your community to some extent. I'm not saying, you know, like the guys I used to see in Belfast 40 years ago preaching to cars as they went by with bullhorns. I don't know how many cars they actually converted, but, you know, preaching fire and brimstone when people's windows are up and basically you're yelling at their cars. That's not what I'm telling you. But there are times when people are going to say, is that right? Is that wrong? How do you understand that? Did the Lord really say? Thirdly, I don't own my own body and you don't own your own body. And if we justify our sin and our selfishness by claiming that we own our own body, we seem to have forgotten that we are totally accountable to God. And that's everyone, whether you're redeemed or unredeemed, doesn't matter. And that we who are the redeemed, firstly, are joined to Christ. We don't own our own body. He owns our body. And secondly, we have the Holy Spirit in residence in us. We don't own our own body. He owns our body. We get to use it. Isn't it wonderful? But if we do things that are unholy and unrighteous and improper, and especially in the matters of sexuality, you know what the thing about sexuality is? It is such an obvious and clear indicator of where our heart and our mind and our thinking and our values are at. Is the church hung up on sexuality? No, the church should be hung up on sin and saying, hey, sadly, I can see where you're going with this. We need to realize that we live as those who are not our own, but we recognize that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we will glorify God in our bodies.